It's a real privilege to be standing here this morning. Do you mind if I just open with a little prayer? Heavenly Father, I just commit myself to you this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would breathe life over my words. Amen. So today we're continuing with our series on delighting ourselves in the Lord. And our verse this week is Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. When I read this verse, I was reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And it is a blessing to be thirsty. As we get older, our sensation of thirst often diminishes, and we are more prone to dehydration and even often serious organ damage. I know that there are many here who have been carers, and how painstaking it can be to get someone to drink when they don't feel thirsty. It is a blessing to feel thirsty. I remember a school hike that I did when I was about 10 years old. It was mid-African summer and blazing hot, and we were really thirsty, even though we were in a river gorge with lots of water, but it was known to have bilharzia, which made it even worse. It was back in the bad old days. We all had fizzy drinks and squash, and we were loaded up with sugar, except for one girl who somehow had managed, well, her mother very sensibly had given her just water, and somehow it was still cold. And I still remember that. And I am not a natural water drinker. Anyone who knows me even slightly will know that I pretty much run on tea. But when I'm really thirsty, there's nothing quite like fresh water. And it's funny how our bodies know what we need. And we tend to crave what we need when we really need it. And I think this holds true physically as well as spiritually. So back to our verse for today. Our verse is set in a context, in a literary context as well as a historical context. If you've got a Bible, please open it to Psalm 107. It's rather long and I couldn't fit all of it on the screen. It comprises four little vignettes, and I'm going to read the first one, which is the one where our verse is set, but it's helpful just to see the whole psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Each vignette describes a situation in which people find themselves desperate for varied reasons. In verse 4, in a dry wilderness of lack, with nothing to eat or drink. In verse 10, in chains of captivity and bondage and darkness. In verse 17, sick and suffering and malnourished. And in verse 23, at their wit's end, after pursuing ambition and adventure and coming to the end of themselves. In each situation, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Why does he save them? Four times the psalmist answers, because of his unfailing love. In some versions, it's steadfast love. The psalmist calls us to reflect on the nature of God's unfailing love and the fact that strangely, in many of these situations, it is the Lord himself who has allowed his people to find themselves in these difficult places. In verse 33, he turned the rivers into a desert and the flowing springs into thirsty ground. He turned the fruitful land into a salt waste. Have you ever noticed this pattern in the Bible? That sometimes it seems that God takes people out into the wilderness, the place of barrenness, before he uses them, before they go on to do remarkable things. Just think about it. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, Hannah in her barrenness, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus. To the desert, to the dry, lonely, hard, thirsty, empty place. And he doesn't just do this for individuals, he does it for the nation of Israel as well, his chosen people, chosen family. God says to Hosea, therefore, and this is of rebellious, difficult Israel, therefore I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. The Message version reads, I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back out into the wilderness where we had our first date. Think Exodus. And I'll court her. The book of Song of Songs, which I believe we're going to be studying next month, and I'm very excited about that because it's one of my favorites, is seen by many both as a historical account of King Solomon's love for the Shulamite woman, as well as a spiritual allegory of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And in chapter 3 of Song of Songs, we see King Solomon's bridal procession appearing. And I haven't got the scripture written down, but it's something like, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, fragranced with myrrh and incense? And in some versions, it is actually inaccurately translated as if it's the masculine, but it is actually the feminine. The who is this is actually speaking about a woman. You can see that in the Hebrew more clearly. And it also makes sense if you look at ancient kind of bridal patterns where the bridegroom sent his guard of honor to go and fetch the bride. And that's what's happening in that passage. He's fetching the bride and bringing them back with, it talks about all these guard with their swords ready for battle and whatever. They're clearly going to fetch the bride. And where is she coming from? She's coming from the desert. She's been brought from the desert back to the city of David for the wedding. And she's fragranced with myrrh and incense. And that's also interesting because myrrh and frankincense, they are fragrances that are used in specific contexts. So myrrh is associated with suffering and actually death. It was used for embalming. Frankincense was one of the fragrances that were used in the anointing oil that the priest would use on the altar of incense. And it speaks of worship and prayer. So she comes out of the desert smelling of suffering and smelling of prayer and worship. That's beautiful, and probably wearing gold. And just think, where else? Frankincense, myrrh, and gold. Where else do we see that picture? They're the gifts that Jesus was given. Anyway, I've actually digressed. I'm not meant to be talking about Song of Songs. That's a little, I'm just doing a little helpful thing for Stephen and giving you a taste of the next series, hopefully. Anyway, the desert is God's courting ground. For anyone who's interested in reading more of this, I would strongly recommend Watchman Nee's book on the Song of Songs, called The Song of Songs. Interestingly, he wrote this book whilst in prison in China. So definitely in a desert place. I think he died there. When we are thirsty and desperate and God is our only hope, that is where we call out to him and discover his unfailing love. The Hebrew word for unfailing love is chesed. There is no English word that quite translates chesed. It combines the idea of unconditional love, generosity, enduring commitment. It is steadfast, loyal, covenant love. It's love that never lets you go. That's what chesed is. Now for the historical context. Psalm 107 was written about 500 BC on the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon. The Israelites had moved away from the covenant promises despite many, many warnings, and eventually God had lifted his hand of protection off them and said, okay, do what you like, you have your own way, and they incurred the covenant curses, resulting in their exile from Israel and the first destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But because of God's chesed, his loyal, promise-keeping love, he has drawn them back to their land and back to the Lord. They are rebuilding the temple, and they are remembering and rejoicing in his unfailing love, in his chesed. That's what's happening in Psalm 107. It's a really interesting context. The Bible is really the most incredible book, because it's the story of God's relationship with humanity, and we are living within the pages of it, because his story hasn't finished. It speaks of the past and also of the future, and it's really helpful to know where in the pages of the story the people we are reading about actually lived, because then we can understand the context and we know what is in front of them and what is behind them. And this is especially helpful when you consider that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. So people were writing it all through history, and some of them are looking back and some of them are looking forwards. Sometimes it's history, sometimes it's prophecy. And a really helpful illustration that I once heard is that when you're reading the Bible, or particularly the prophetic sort of books, it's helpful to imagine somebody looking through a telescope. You can zoom maybe 50 years out, but you can also zoom 1,000 or 2,000 years out. And it's complicated because sometimes within one book, and even within one chapter, and sometimes even within less than that, people are doing this, those prophets. They're seeing a picture, and they're seeing another picture, and then they're coming back to this picture. And it can be quite confusing and even sometimes seem contradictory. We are so blessed because we're living at this end of history, and we can actually look back and we can see all of it. And then we can fit it into where it needs to be fitted. So this is a very basic historical timeline of the history of Israel from the time of Moses to the current time. You can see, and just some of the prophets that were along that timeline, just some of them. So we're sitting, our psalm is there on, just at the beginning of the second bit of yellow. That's where we're sitting right now. Another thing that's kind of complicated is that in this whole historical timeline, there are two comings of Messiah foretold, just as there are two exiles in return from Israel. So sometimes it can be quite confusing because things don't seem to match, but it's because it's talking about two different things. And then once you figure out, oh, well, that's the bit they're talking about, then it makes sense. So you can see there are two exiles from Israel, and they're the bits in red. Yeah, so Jesus came, the promised Messiah came first as a suffering servant, the Passover lamb, described by Isaiah, amongst others, and next time he will come as king. Many people missed him the first time because they were expecting a king the first time round, and it was confusing. But we can see that now, and it really makes sense because there are lots of scriptures and prophetic words that describe both. The first exile of Israel was to Babylon for 70 years. Psalm 107 follows the return of these exiles from Babylon. The second exile happened following the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and you can see it, 1 AD, you can see that's kind of when it sort of happened. The temple was destroyed, and then the Romans expelled everyone from Israel in about 135 AD, and they renamed it Palestine as a deliberate affront to the Jewish people who were living there. In the Bible times, it was called Judea or Israel. This exile has lasted over 2,000 years, well, pretty much 2,000 years. And the Jewish nation have been scattered all over the earth through this exile. Interestingly, the second return was foretold by Isaiah, and this was to be from every corner of the world where they had been dispersed. I would recommend reading Isaiah, specifically between chapters 40 and 60, Jeremiah between sort of 20 and 40, and the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is specifically interesting because it was actually written, as you can see, after the return, after the first return. So clearly, when it's talking about another return, it's not talking about the Babylonian return. It's talking about another return that's still going to happen. No other people group has managed to survive two exiles, much less one that was 2,000 years long. I personally think, and I don't know, I haven't heard of anybody else who's been as persecuted in history as the Jewish people. From the book of Esther down through all the centuries, there have been repeated attempts to destroy them, and yet they still miraculously survive as a distinct people group, as a nation. Why? In 2,000 years, we are privileged to be living in a generation that actually has seen the fulfillment of prophecy and the restoration of this nation. From my point of view, and many others, it's nothing short of a miracle, really. And why? I mean, that just doesn't happen. You don't get Babylonians reappearing anymore. It doesn't happen, or Phoenicians. And it is because of God's unfailing love. It's the only answer, really. Jeremiah 31 says, "At that time, declares the Lord," and it's talking about the end of days, I think, "I will be the God of all the families, and they will be my people. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord Almighty is his name. And this is what God says. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because all they have done, declares the Lord." I mean, that is an astonishing thing. I didn't know which picture would speak to people the most, so I'll show them all to you briefly. Because I think this is really quite a profound thing. God's faithfulness to Israel and to his covenant promises through Israel, despite their waywardness, they are most certainly not perfect, give us confidence that we can trust his covenant promises to us, his church, who've been adopted as sons and daughters by his grace through Jesus into his family. I visited Israel last October for the Feast of Tabernacles with my dear friend Penny, who's here. A lot of these pictures are actually photographs that I took during that time, including this one in a coffee shop in Israel, in Jerusalem. And in this current time of real suffering and tragedy, the incredible thing is that many, many people are turning towards God. On October the 7th in 2023, lots and lots and lots of Israeli young people were dancing around a golden calf in the desert. A year later, they were dancing around the Word of God, holding up the scriptures. Something's happening there, and we saw it. The Lord is doing something very precious in the nations of the Middle East. And what is so amazing is how these things are foretold in Scripture. Paul writes of this time of Israel's redemption spiritually in Romans chapter 11. He says, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their full inclusion be?" The Bible is a strong foundation, I believe, of truth for our times and for all other times in history, and we need to consider it very, very carefully. So the challenge in our culture is this. How do we keep ourselves thirsty for the things of God? For righteousness? For water? The sad truth is that we are naturally no different from the Israelites who repeatedly rejected what God offered them. R.T. Kendall, who's, I think, quite a well-known theologian, addresses this question in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, what would cause a craving for righteousness? And his answer is this, a great awakening of the soul. It is the result of God getting one's attention. It often requires something rather major for this to happen. It can be something negative or positive, and unfortunately for most of us, self massively included, it takes something external, like the fish that swallowed up Jonah, to bring us to seek God. Because hungering and thirsting for God is a supernatural thing. It is completely contrary to our flesh. I'm just going to say that again because I think it's really important. Hungering and thirsting for God is a supernatural thing. It is contrary to our flesh. And Paul says that. He says, the good that I would, I don't, and the thing that I do, and all of that. That's what it is. It's this wrestle. So how do we keep ourselves from craving the spiritual Coca-Cola, coffee, Prosecco that is all over the place and choose the water that Jesus offers? Water. It just sounds boring, water. Without us having to be led into the wilderness to learn the lesson. How do we do that? We don't want to go into the wilderness. I don't. It's horrible. And yet we meet God there. Spiritual disciplines like fasting are an effective way of reminding ourselves of our thirst and breaking our addiction to some of the things that so easily distract us. Even our culture knows this. Used to be the only people, it was only toddlers who walked around with sippy cups. Now everybody walks around with sippy cups. Half of you have probably got sippy cups with you. It never used to be like that. Anyway, it's good. It's a good thing. Regular time for Bible study and prayer keeps us hydrated spiritually, but ultimately it is a supernatural work of God. The more we are filled with the Spirit of God, the more we will desire Him. The more we are filled with the Spirit of God, the more we will desire Him. And Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She didn't even know she was thirsty. It was Jesus who asked her for a drink. She didn't even know she was thirsty. Well, she might have been trying to fill her thirst with other things. I mean, she'd had five husbands after all. But Jesus saw her thirst. And when she met Jesus, she was changed. Because the water that God gives us is living water, and it changes us, and it changes the course of our lives, and it gives us hope and courage and freedom and life. God wants us to delight in Him because He wants to give us fullness of life, the things that our hearts truly desire. And He knows because He designed us individually, and He put those desires inside of us. I don't think God, He puts desires inside of us because He wants them to be filled. And this is the thing that I actually realized as I was writing this. When we find our delight in Him, we discover that the thing we truly desire is Him. When we find our delight in Him, we will discover that the thing that we truly desire is Him. The greatest men and women of faith understood this. And as a result, they were willing to sacrifice comfort and family and reputation and even their lives. I sometimes see it in older people who have walked many years with the Lord. The more restricted they become physically and the emptier they are, somehow the brighter they shine from within. So, in closing, I just want to ask three questions just to reflect on, really. What are we drinking to satisfy our thirst for life? Have you lost your sense of thirst, maybe, and you need help drinking again? When you read your Bible, do you allow the Word of God to mold you and shape you, your worldview, your ethics, your behavior? And if you are in a barren place and life is really difficult, can you consider that maybe the Lord is inviting you to a deeper walk with Him through the wilderness? The wilderness is not our ultimate destination. We are ultimately designed to be satisfied by the Lord Himself. Nothing else will suffice. He holds all of history. He's written the laws that govern the universe. He formed the earth and everything in it. And He is coming back. He's coming back to judge the earth with righteousness and to reign as king forever. He loves us with unfailing, steadfast, covenant-keeping, chesed love. He wants us to be awake. He wants us to recognize the times that we live in. And He wants us to enjoy a relationship with Him that we might fulfill our purpose in our generation and also in the age to come. This is what we were made for. To love God and enjoy Him forever. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not my word. To love God and enjoy Him forever. Thank you. I just this morning when I was praying about this, I actually the thing I was drawn to was the bit that's not really meant to be in my sermon, which is the bit on Song of Songs, that picture of the bride coming through the desert, and somebody had a word where they read about the king riding across the deserts. They read a scripture, I can't remember who it was, but somewhere over here. And I just feel that perhaps there are people who are in that desert place. And I really have the sense that God wants to anoint you with that fragrance. He wants the fragrances, myrrh and frankincense. He wants to anoint you with that fragrance in that place. And we actually have some anointing oil. So maybe if you relate to that, maybe just now or during the worship or whenever, you could just come forward and we will just anoint you as a symbolic act of what God is doing already in your life, that you carry His fragrance to the wilderness. Thank you.